turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, if you would join me there, please. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table. They're there for you to use. If you don't have your own Bible, you can take that home with you, put it to use. Or you could just bug the person next to you and share with them. But please, join me in Matthew chapter 26. Last week we left Jesus having been arrested in the grove of olive trees. His followers had run away, deserted him. A large group of soldiers were taking him away. His disciple Peter was struggling with his identity and his willingness to identify with Jesus and what it would cost him. And Jesus appeared before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, the former high priest who now had been replaced with his son-in-law, whose name was Caiaphas. And John doesn't tell us about the trial before Caiaphas, but I want to start this morning by reading these verses from Matthew 26. This is what took place when they brought Jesus before Caiaphas and the leaders of the Jewish people. Verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and he sat down with the guards to see the outcome. And we saw last week how that played out for Peter. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, which were a group of 70 men that were responsible. The Romans ultimately had oversight of this part of the world, but the Sanhedrin were given some authority to deal with civil things and religious things, day-to-day operations. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Though many false witnesses came forward, there were people that were willing to come up and say false things about Jesus. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Was that true? It was, right? Jesus had said that when he was in the temple. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer these charges, this accusation? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say. That is who I am," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." What is he claiming? He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God before he came to earth. He's claiming to be God coming to earth in a human form. And he's claiming that one day he'll be returned to that place of glory next to the Father as God. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes. And I know that's not something we do, but it's what they did to show extreme frustration, anger, being upset about something. It was a statement. And so he tore, in modern times, Hulk Hogan is the only one I can think of that does that. You know what I'm talking about, where he and he does it as a display of whatever, I'm not quite sure. But in this day, it was he was so offended by the claim that Jesus just made that he grabs his clothes and he tears them. And he says, "He has spoken blasphemy. He has claimed to be God when clearly he is not," in the mind of this high priest. "Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" He's speaking to the 70. "What do you think? Make a judgment. What is he guilty of? And let's pronounce this guilt." They answered in the end of verse 66, "He's worthy of death." That was the penalty for blasphemy. And then verse 67 tells us that they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who was it that hit you?" Verse 1 of chapter 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, the Sanhedrin, that group of men, came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, they led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Join me in John chapter 18, please. The truth is on trial. Jesus claimed in John 14 that I am the way, say it, the way, the truth, and the life. He just now claimed again, I'm God. I'm here in the flesh. I've come from the Father. I will return to the Father. And those claims, that statement, that truth is on trial. Jesus has spent 3 years teaching and living and doing miracles, all to build this claim as to why he came, who he was, and why he was here. And all that's coming to a head. As Matt pointed out, we're climbing this hill to Calvary. The last few hours of his life before the cross is where we're at. And he's on trial. He's on trial for his claim to be the truth. That's what's on trial. The truth is being placed on trial. And the text that we have in John this morning is his trial before the man who ultimately has the authority to put him to death or set him free. Because remember, Judea, this part of the world, is under the occupation of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire controls this part of the world. So the Jewish people, though, had some freedom, they did not have the freedom to execute somebody. That had to come through the Roman government giving them permission. And they knew that. And so they bring him to Pilate. What do we know about Pilate? We know that Pilate was the governor of Judea. We know that he served for about 10 years. We know that he was appointed as governor by the Roman Emperor Tiberius about AD 26. We know that he was a brutal man. Luke chapter 13, verse 1, just gives us a little glimpse of an incident where there was a rebellion, and Pilate chose to take the people that were rebelling, and he chose to mix their blood with the blood of the animal sacrifices that they were offering. And he did it intentionally to mock them. Their whole system, the whole Old Testament system that was given to them, the animal sacrifices and the temple worship and all that went along with it, he purposely had their blood all blended together with these animals that had been sacrificed. He's a brutal man. He's a Roman. Now, I'm not saying that to, you know, be prejudice against Roman people, against Italian people. But he was raised and trained and equipped in the Roman system. And the Roman system was you beat your enemies down and grind them into the ground. They were not known for their mercy. They were not known for their compassion. They felt that they had divine right to rule the world, and they would bring order to the world, their form of society and rules and laws, and anybody who stood in their way would be utterly crushed. That was their way of operating. And Pilate was a product of that system. And he had rose up through the military ranks and now was governor of Judea. That's what we know about this man, Pilate. And in our text this morning, as the truth is put on trial, I just want to throw out some questions. The first question, the overarching question is this. Where do we stand with the truth? Where do we stand in relationship to the truth? What is your relationship? What is my relationship to the truth? What place does it have in my life? What terms have I come to with the truth? Now, that's the overarching question that I kept asking myself as I was going through this. But in answering that, I want to throw out three additional questions as we go through this text, as we look at Pilate's interaction with Jesus. And the first one is this. I'll throw it out first, and then we'll read some verses. Do I really care about the truth? Is the truth really important? Does it really matter? Do I care about the truth? Look at Pilate's interaction with Jesus, starting in verse 28. This is where we left off last week. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, that's Pilate. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter into the palace. If they'd gone into his home, they wouldn't have been able to partake in Passover. It tells us they wanted to be able to eat the Passover, so they wouldn't go in his house. So Pilate comes out to them and asks, what charges are you bringing against this man? What's up? What's going on? What has he done wrong? Their reply in verse 30 is, if he were not a criminal, if he hadn't done something wrong, we would not have handed him over to you. Now, do you hear the little bit of kind of, there's tension here. There is tension between the Romans and the Jews. There has been tension constantly since the Romans have conquered that part of the world. Or we may say they never fully conquered it. There was rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. We know that in the year 70 AD, the Romans have had it. And Tiberius sends in the troops, and they destroy the temple. They tear, just as Jesus predicted would happen, they tear down the temple that was rebuilt when the Jews had gone back after Babylon with Zerubbabel and Ezra and those guys that helped make that all happen. They tore it down literally till there was not two stones left. They climb the hill to Masada, and they destroy. There's a siege, and they destroy eventually. Those people take their life. They killed close to 300,000 Jewish people in this part of the world. They were so angry. They were so fed up. And what we call the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jewish people, takes place. They flee. They run. They run to every part of the known world at the time. When World War II takes place, it's always been so interesting to me, there's a massive population of Jewish people in Europe. Remember the target of Hitler and in Poland and in Russia, a massive culture in Russia of Jewish culture. You've seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? If I Were a Rich Man, and the whole, all that goes with it. Why? Why is this Jewish culture spread throughout the world? It's because in AD 70, God fulfilled His promise to judge His people for their rebellion, and the Romans crushed them. There is tension here. There is hatred. There is animosity between the Romans and the Jews. And it starts off on a bad foot. They show up early in the morning, and they won't come into his house. Now, he's the Roman governor of Judea, and what does he have to do? He has to get up, get presentable, and he has to go out to them. He's not used to that. That's not what he should have to do as the governor of Judea. But he does. He understands what's happening. He knows it's Passover week. Everybody is on high alert. The city is full of people from all over the world, Jewish people. And he goes out to them, and he asks them, you know, what'd this guy do? And I don't think it's my imagination. I really hear just kind of their animosity for him, their disdain. Well, if he hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't have brought him here to you. So, duh, he's done something wrong. There's this tension between these two groups. And they tell him, they say, he's done something wrong, that's why we've brought him before you. Let me pick it back up. Where did we drop off? 31. So Pilate says to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. I don't care. Whatever. You know what? I don't even want to get mixed up in this. Just go do what you got. You've got my permission. Go do what you need to do. And their response in the middle of 31 is, but we have no right to execute anyone, answered the Jews. We have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. At least three times, Jesus mentioned that he would be lifted up. He predicted that he would be crucified. The Jewish people don't crucify. Who crucifies people? The Romans did. So all this takes place to fulfill the words that Jesus had predicted. And so it's not like, you know, it's a human thing taking place here. It's a divine thing taking place here. This is intentional. This is happening according to God's design and according to His plan. Verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace. He summoned Jesus into him and he asked him, are you the King of the Jews? Now, John doesn't tell us why would he ask that, but in the other Gospels it tells us that they present Jesus as claiming to be King of the Jews. So that's why Pilate asked him that question that seems to kind of come out of left field. Matthew records for us, and Mark does, that they said, this guy pretends to be or he claims to be King of the Jews. So that's why he goes back in and he asks him that question. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus replies, or he responds to him in verse 34, is that your own idea? Is that something you're asking me? Or did others talk to you about me? Is it because the people that dropped me off, that brought me here, they suggested that to you? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Again, why do I care? Why do I care? I have my Caesar. I have the one that I answer to, Tiberius back in Rome. Why do I care? Am I a Jew? Why does this concern me? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? How did you make them so mad that they want you to die? Tell me exactly what it is that kind of created this whole mess. Jesus says this. Here's his response. Listen carefully to what he says. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. He's not here to establish an earthly physical kingdom at this point, is he? He's here to establish God's kingdom, which is bigger than just the earth. It's bigger than just the physical world that we can see and touch and experience. It's a kingdom of God within the heart of man, within the heart of women and young people, anyone who comes to him in faith. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And listen to this. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now mark in your, if it's not in your notes, mark in your Bible 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me give you verses 11 through 16. We won't turn there, but let me tell you this. Paul gives Timothy a charge that we're to follow a certain life as he's speaking to him as a young man. This is what it looks like to really walk with God and be a faithful servant of God. And in the middle of that charge, verse 13, he makes this statement that Jesus made the good confession. He testified to the truth before Pilate. What is happening here? In a nutshell, Jesus is sharing the gospel with Pilate. He's giving him the truth. He's testifying, he's making the good confession of the truth. He says, in fact, for this reason, to be established as a king over a kingdom, I was born. And for this reason, I came into the world. He came to earth, he told us, to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to redeem the lost and to build a kingdom of followers that would put their faith in him. That's why he came. That's his kingdom. And everyone, he says, on the side of truth, everyone who cares about the truth, everyone who is willing to surrender their life to the truth, listens to me. Who I am, who I claim to be, what I do, why I claim to be here, and what I'm claiming to be accomplishing in my death and in my resurrection. Jesus is evangelizing. He's sharing the gospel. He's speaking the truth to Pilate. Now look at your Bibles. What is the response of Pilate to this moment that God gives him to know the truth and to respond to it? What does Pilate say? Look at it and say it out loud if you want. What is truth? What is truth? It's interesting to me that in 2,000 years we haven't changed at all. We have cars now. You know, we have all kinds of technology. Our clothes look different. Our hairstyles might be different. Our food, the type of food we eat is probably very, very different. But you know what? We're asking the same question. You know, we live in what's called a postmodern era, where we now believe somewhat collectively as the human race that you just can't know truth. Truth isn't knowable. It's particularly truth that is absolute. And we have to now add absolute to the word truth, but in reality we really don't. Because true truth it's built in. Otherwise it's not truth. If it's not absolute, it's not truth. Truth is the same for every person, in every situation, in every moment. If it ever changes, then it was never truth in the first place. Because the truth doesn't change. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also claimed that in me there's no change, there's no variableness. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation says that I am the Alpha and Omega, or the beginning and the end. There is no change to the truth. If it's truth, it will always be true. If it's right, it will always be right. If it's wrong, it'll always be wrong. For everybody, every circumstance, and in every age. 1900s, 1800s, 30 AD. But, you know, what is truth? Who can really know the truth? How do we know what's really true? You know, look how things have changed over human history. You know, we used to think this was right, now we know it's not. We used to think that was wrong, now we think it's okay. Let's talk about butter. In my short lifetime, butter has become sometimes it's your best friend, at other times it's your worst enemy. They can't make up their mind if we should eat butter or not. Now, if you're not old as me or older, you don't know what that means. If you're younger, you're like, what's up with butter? But it's just a goofy example of how we're just told this is the truth. This is good. And 10 years later, oh, we were wrong. And so we have this culture that just is all over the map when it comes to truth. And we're saying that same thing. And the crisis is this. When we're standing face to face with the truth, way too often we just don't care. I think Pilate wants to go back to bed. I thought this through this week, and I'm putting myself on him. I think he just wants to go back to bed. It tells us it's early in the morning. He's a governor. He can do what he wants to a great extent. And he's irritated, and it's going to be a crazy weekend because of the Passover and the crowds, and he's going to have to deal with all these problems. And hear this group of men come in and say, here's a guy, deal with him. Why do I have to deal with him? I'm not a Jew. Go, you do whatever you need to do with him. Do I care about the truth? This is one of the saddest moments in the Bible to me. That Jesus has already been beaten. It tells us that he's going to be flogged in a short time. But he's already been punched and spit on and abandoned. And we saw the pain that he faced last week with his friends. And yet he still looks Pilate in the eye, knowing who Pilate is and what Pilate's going to do. And he gives him the truth. Yes. Yes. That's who I am. That's why I'm here. And anyone, everyone, who's on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate says, why do I care? What is truth? Do I care about the truth? We care about a lot of things. I do. I care about all kinds of things. And sometimes those other things that I care about become more important than the truth. Do I care about the truth? What is my relationship with the truth? Answer that question. Do I care about the truth? Go back to our text. Let's move on. Verse 38. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and he said, I find no basis for a charge against him. There's nothing here. Come on. You're wasting my time. However, verse 39, it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Do you want me to release Jesus? I'll let him go. Grant clemency. Every year, Passover, I give one prisoner freedom. How about him? Verse 40. Read those out loud. Say those words out loud. What did they do? They shouted back. Do you feel the tension? This is not, okay, let us think about it and we'll get back to you. They're on edge. They're almost in a frenzy already. And they shout back to him. They shout, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas? Who's Barabbas? Well, John tells us a little bit. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. He had taken part in a rebellion. The other Gospels tell us that he was also convicted of murder. He had taken part in a rebellion. He had killed some people. He was a three strikes criminal. What we'd call him today, three strikes. You know, he's in prison. He's dangerous to himself and to the people around him. And they say, give us him. Give us Barabbas. Release him. Then Pilate took Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 19, and he had him flogged. Now, we have a couple of modern-day movies that have been made about these events. And many of you are familiar with The Passion of the Christ. I can't show you that. That's a choice you have to make to watch that, the flogging scene. I do believe it's accurate, but it's not something that we are accustomed to seeing. We're very much sheltered from that kind of blood. Honestly, when one of your kids gets hurt, or you hurt yourself, let's be honest, you hurt yourself and there's a little bit of blood, it's like, ah, you know, we kind of freak out and we take steps to deal with it, unless you're a nurse, you know, you're more accustomed to it, or a doctor. But I'll just say this. We know very specifically what they used on him. The common term was cat of nine tails. There's other, a phlegm, and there's other terms that are used to describe it. We know because we have them. They have survived. We have actual relics of these things. They were used for a lot longer past this time. We know that the Romans perfected this technique. We know that they were made of nine strips of leather, and those nine strips of leather attached to a handle had objects at the end of those strips. Three or four of them were these little lead balls that they wrapped at the end. The other ones had pieces of broken pottery or a piece of metal or something that was sharp and strong. And the intention of the flogging was to break the will of the prisoner. Very common for the prisoner to die in the process of being flogged. The commanders had to be very specific of what was to be done. If they did not want the prisoner to die, they wanted to continue the trial. Otherwise, often the prisoner would pass away from blood loss and trauma. They'd go into shock. They'd get into whatever that third stage of shock, that they couldn't come back. It was intended to break them physically. It was intended to break them mentally so that there was no resistance left. And I don't want to be graphic this morning. You, I'm sure many of you have a picture in your mind of what this might have looked like. Some of you have seen the movie or you've seen various movies of what it looked like. We've seen whipping. But flogging was very different than whipping. Those little lead balls would bruise and break. They would sometimes crush the vertebrae, and that's where death came sometimes. Or even paralysis would result. And they would pound and pound the muscle tissue on the back. The sharp pieces were intended to hook. And then when the person would pull it away, the soldier would pull it, it would tear out pieces of the flesh. The most common version of this was to have two soldiers alternating on either sides of the person. And it was a very specific law that you could not give anyone more than 40 lashes unless under special circumstances, and it was allowed. But in most cases, it was 40 lashes were all that were allowed by Roman law. And that's why we hear the phrase 40 minus 1 or 39. Because the law was if the soldier gave more than 40, then he received 40. And they were so intent on not having to face that they just made it a rule, we give 39. So if we happen to be off by one, we're still okay. Because they certainly didn't want to face the flogging. Now this creates a contradiction. Because we heard Pilate say that Jesus is what? I find no basis for a charge. I find no evidence of guilt. I find no reason for him to be here before me. And yet, now he has him flogged. And he has him beaten. The soldiers twisted together, it tells us, a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, likely one of their capes. They took off and they put it on him to make a robe for him. And they went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" You know what their salute was? Somebody later borrowed it in the 20th century. You know what I'm talking about? So they'd come up to him one, taking turns, come up and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then what would they do? They would hit him in the face. He's bleeding. He's in incredible pain. Where he's at in the process of shock, I don't know. He's hurting beyond, I think, our wildest imagination. And they're striking him in the face. And then it tells us, verse 4, "Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis of a charge against him.'" Is that strange to you? When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man. Behold the man. Here he is." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me," say it out loud, "I find no basis." Okay, let's try that again. Say it out loud together. "I find no basis charge against him." What's going on here? Let me throw out another question for us to try to answer. Do my actions match my words? Do I care about the truth? But the second question is, do my actions match my words? This is a really important question because it really reveals our standing with the truth, the place that truth has in my life. And I'm not in any way asking you to be perfect in that and say, well, sometimes they don't, because mine don't. My actions sometimes don't match my words. I find no basis of a charge against him. He's innocent. He's innocent. Three times he makes that proclamation. And yet in the midst of making that proclamation to the Jews and trying to get him out of, you know, his responsibility and back to them to go do whatever they want to do, he's beating him. He's having him punished as a criminal. And yet he claims that he doesn't find any charge in him. It gives us a picture into Pilate's heart, and if we can do this, it'll give us a picture into our own hearts. If my relationship with the truth is what it should be, then more and more consistently, my actions will match my words. Right? If my actions don't match my words, then that reveals my relationship to the truth, the place that it has in my life. Is it lip service? For us today, as we live our lives out, some of us, many of us here, have put our faith in Jesus Christ and we're his followers, trying to live by faith, be known by love, be a voice of hope. Then our actions need to line up with our words. To be a follower of Jesus is not to say the right thing, to give lip service to the truth. It's to live it. It's to practice it at school, at home, at work, wherever it is that he puts us. Do my actions match up to my words? It's interesting that as soon as the chief priests saw him, they cry out, "Crucify, crucify." You know, I think this was just in their minds confirmation. I can't fully paint a picture for you, but if you can in your mind at least somewhat picture what Jesus looks like at this point, can you do that? Get kind of just a picture in his head of what it looks like to have this crown of thorns on his head, and he's standing there, if he's able to stand, and this robe around him, and he's just covered with blood. And Pilate says, "Behold, the man. Here's the King of the Jews." I think there was a little bit of mocking in Pilate's words. This is the guy that's your king, and he's a mess. And when the leaders see him, it just confirms in their own dark hearts, this is not our king. This is not our Messiah. This cannot be the Messiah. And they just want to get rid of him. They want him killed. They want him out of their lives. They want all the hassle that comes with him removed. They want it to go back the way it was before Jesus showed up on the scene. They want him dead. Pilate says, middle of verse 6, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Do my actions match my words?" Verse 7, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die." Okay, what law is that? "Because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Isn't it interesting? Up to this point, we don't really have an indication that there's fear involved here. But it tells us that he's more afraid. One of the other Gospels, Matthew, tells us that Pilate's wife came to him and said, "I had a dream about this man, and I've been upset all day about it. Have nothing to do with him. Have nothing to do with him." So there's insecurity, there's fear taking place in Pilate's mind and in his heart. And now it tells us when he hears that Jesus claimed to be God, that he's even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace, and he asked Jesus this, "Where do you come from? Where do you come from?" He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now again, the other Gospels, in this trial, Pilate discovers that Jesus is from Galilee. That's his physical location. And so he sends him to Herod. So if you read in the other Gospels, you'll see that take place. That he's sent to Herod. Herod wants to see a miracle. Herod's just wanting to see Jesus, and he asks Jesus to do something. Jesus won't do it, and so he mocks Jesus and sends him back to Pilate. That takes place in this process. But Jesus at this point here doesn't answer him. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Do you know who I am? Do you know what power I have?" Jesus answered in verse 11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now, the one that he's referring to here is not Judas. I know sometimes we think of Judas. Judas isn't the one that handed him over to Pilate. Judas betrayed him to the Jewish leaders. The one that handed him over to Pilate is Caiaphas. John told us earlier that Caiaphas said, "Don't you guys understand anything?" Talking to leadership. He said, "Don't you understand anything? It's better that one man die in place of the people." And who was he referring to? Jesus. Remember, he prophesied it, he predicted it, that it would happen. And Caiaphas is the one that turns him over to Pilate. And Jesus says, "The only power you have has been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Pilate's not innocent, right? He says a greater sin. Pilate's guilty too. But the one that turned me over to you is the one that has a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set him free, tried to set Jesus free. It doesn't tell us what he did. Likely, he just went back out and began to dialogue with them and try to convince them. This guy's innocent. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. Another gospel tells us that he had a bowl of water and a towel brought out, and he washes his hands in front of everybody and declares, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour, somewhere between 9 a.m. and 12 noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar." These are the high priests. These are the leaders of the Jewish people. These are the followers of Jehovah saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And next week we will see that. The truth is on trial, and it's convicted by the hands of men. The third question is this: do I place the truth first? Is the truth, how did I put it on your notes? Is the truth most important? Do I put the truth first? Was the truth first in Pilate's life? You want to take a guess? No? Do you have any feeling, and as we've gone through this briefly this time this morning, do you have any idea, do you have a feeling for what's important to Pilate? Peace, very good. Prestige. Keeping Caesar happy, and that's important to him. Caesar is his boss. Keeping the boss happy is important. Do we know what happened to Pilate? We know that the governor of Syria booted him, took him out of his position, and sent him to Caesar. Tiberius died while Pilate was en route. That much we know. What we don't know is what happened to him. Some say he was convicted and executed. Pilate was, for failure to do his job, to control Judea. Some claim that he committed suicide. Some say that he was banished. But it's kind of ironic that his career ended very shortly after this event, in spite of all of his efforts to preserve the peace, his position, his prestige, his power, all of his efforts, because that's what was important to him, all came to nothing. But it does reveal the answer to that question. Do I put the truth first? Did Pilate care about the truth? He didn't. He didn't. And his final decision in this story, this part of the story, is he turns Jesus over, he signs an attachment of Roman soldiers, because the Romans are the ones that carry it out, and he sends Jesus outside the city up the hill to be crucified. That's his legacy. That's his decision. You see, the bottom line is this. It's not good enough to know the truth. It's not good enough to be presented with the truth. It's not good enough to understand the truth. Jesus himself evangelizes this man, tells him the truth. It's not good enough just to have the truth or be exposed to it or know it. It's not good enough for you and I to have a Bible and read it and understand, okay, this is what Jesus is saying. This is what he's claiming to be. This is why he is here. The truth demands a response of faith. Now, it's on the bottom of your study note. It's on there almost every week, this anacronym, this idea of faith, taking a step of faith. And I want to go through it just for a couple of minutes this morning as we wrap up. Because, friends, this is what you and I and every person that ever lives, including Pilate and those other leaders, is faced with. The choice to respond to the truth in faith. So we just lay it out this way to help us kind of understand what it looks like. F-A-I-T-H. F stands for find God's voice. Pilate is face to face with Jesus and he's hearing Jesus talk and he doesn't listen. He doesn't hear it. I hear all kinds of voices. And please don't, not that I need to be in a mental institute, but I hear all kinds of voices. I see and I'm exposed to all kinds of philosophies and people calling out saying this way, this way, this way. You can build a whole life philosophy just by watching Budweiser commercials. Right? Seriously. You can find out what's important in life and what's going to make you happy and what'll, you know, give you a good life. Just watch the Budweiser commercial. Or you can turn on the radio and listen to guys and women on the radio. Or you can turn on TV and watch, I don't know, One Tree Hill or 90210 or I'm trying to think of, you know, different shows. My kids get mad because I call them soap operas. You know, remember Dynasty and Dallas, and, you know, if you do, you're old. You can turn on the TV and you can pick up a philosophy of life. You can go to work and stand around the water cooler and talk with your coworkers and pick up a philosophy of life. You can pick up countless books, particularly in the self-help section, and you can pick up a philosophy for life. You can expose yourself to all kinds of religious systems and faith system, belief systems, and pick up a philosophy for life. You can just blend them all together and kind of come up with your own. We are bombarded with ideas, with voices. And if I'm going to respond to the truth in faith, I have to first find God's voice. 1 Samuel chapter 3, one of my favorite passages. A little boy's laying on his cot at night. He's been separated from his mom. He's serving in the temple, and he hears a voice. Samuel, Samuel. He gets up, he runs into the high priest. He goes, I didn't call you. You know what I'm talking about? He goes back, and it happens a couple of times. Finally, the high priest says, ah, it's the voice of God. God's speaking to you. Go back to your bed and say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And that's what he did. And he heard the voice of God. But he had to listen. He had to listen to the voice of God, find it, and identify it. This is our truth. This is God reaching out to you. This is God speaking to you saying, I love you, I have a plan for your life, and I have things I want you to do and to be. Listen. Find God's voice. A stands for agree with God. After I find his voice and I hear from him, Pilate heard from him, he heard Jesus speak, but he certainly didn't agree with God. This is where the battle is going to be fought. You and I are stubborn people. Did I offend you? I'm sorry. But I don't take it back. Because you're a stubborn person and I'm a stubborn person. You are a selfish person. I am a selfish person. Bottom line, I don't like anybody telling me what to do. When it comes right down to it, I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what makes me happy, what makes me feel good, what makes me have the life that I want to live. And that's because of the sin in my life. And when God speaks to me and says, here's my voice, I have to choose to agree with him and say, you know what? You're God and I'm not. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's how we come to a relationship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. When we sin, we have to confess our sins. Those are the exact same words. And literally, they mean to agree. You have to agree with God. He's God, I'm not. Identify the question. Identify the question. When you find God's voice and you hear it and you agree with God, let me make you a promise. He will ask you to do something. He will ask you to be something. He will ask you a question. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He says, what does the Lord require of you? Whoa, God requires things of me? Yeah, he does. Very specific things, in very specific circumstances, in very specific relationships. In my marriage relationship, in my parenting relationship, with my coworkers, in my neighborhood, in my thought life, in my actions, in my money, in my priorities. Every specific area of my life, God asks me to do things and to be things for him. You want to respond to the truth in faith? Find God's voice, agree with God, and then identify the question. What is he asking of you? Right now, this morning, as you sit here, he's asking you something. For some of you, it's put your faith in me. Come to me. Respond to the truth of who I am. For many of us, it's in various areas of our life. He wants you to do something, to be something for him. T, take action. Take action. James chapter 4, verse 17. Man, it's a hard verse. It says, for anybody who knows what to do and they don't do it, for that person it becomes, anybody know? Sin. Sin. Again, God expects me to do what I've heard from him and what I've identified from him. He now expects me to do it and take action. You say, well, I'm really struggling. Just take a step. Take one step in the direction that he's calling you to. We are weak. We need his strength to do what he's called us to do. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ and you're taking this all in and you're just not sure, you don't have to do this on your own. You just need to come to him in faith, and he will provide what you need to trust him and to transform your life. If you're a follower of Christ as I am, and he's asking you to do something and it seems overwhelming, just take a step. Just take a step of obedience in that direction. If I know it to be right, I know what he's called me to do, and I don't do it, it's sin. And the last, the H is, I know it's weird, but it's hand out invitations. It's invite people, hand out invitations for people to come into your life and be a part of what God wants to do. It's Ecclesiastes, I wrote it on there, didn't I? 4:12. It's an incredible picture of three strands, he says, are not easily broken. We find great strength in one another, in walking through what we have to walk through together rather than walking through it alone. Be willing to invite people into your life to help you take the step that God's calling you to take. Hand out invitations. And in doing those steps, we have responded to the truth in faith. What is your relationship to the truth? What is your standing with the truth? Bow with me, please, in prayer, and our worship team will come. What place does the truth have in our lives? Do I care about the truth? Do my actions match my words? And do I put the truth first? Is the truth most important to me, more important than my safety, my security, my peace, my prestige, my possessions? Is truth most important to me? If our relationship to the truth is what it should be, if our conclusion at the end of this trial is that the truth is right and that Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, then we will respond to it in faith. The exact opposite of what we see in the life of Pilate. Father, I thank you this morning for your truth. I thank you for these people that have gathered here this morning. I know there's many, many places that they could be, and they chose to be here this morning, and I really believe that's a result of your Spirit working in them and bringing them here. They may have not come originally for the right reasons, but I do believe your Spirit has spoken as he promises to do, and that they are here because you have a word of truth for them. There is something you want to do in our lives. And I pray for them, I pray for us, that this moment would not be lost on us, but that we would take a step towards you this morning. That we would experience your Holy Spirit working in our life. God, make truth central to all that we are. Help us to live by it, to stand on it, to proclaim it, to put all our eggs in one basket, if you will, God. Just put all of our faith and our confidence in your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.